So the scripture reading before Ed preaches to us is from Ephesians 4. It's a large chunk of scripture, but worthwhile. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, I'm not really a conspiracy theory person, but when I was younger, they seemed a lot more plausible to me, I think, than they do now that I'm an adult. There's these major ones that sort of, if you live in America, you've kind of had to track with, you know, was the moon landing real or was it staged? The flag is waving in the wind and whatever other things throw people off with that, right? Was JFK's assassination really the result of a lone gunman or was the CIA involved, I think is one of the theories, right? Is the earth hollow? Have you guys ever heard this one? Is the earth hollow? People believe that the earth is hollow, and that's where King Kong comes from. Look it up. There's documentaries about it. Is the earth flat? You know, Luke and I were talking before the service about how, like, you know, I think, like, in the 90s, there was this resurgence of interest in the Roswell incident. X-Files were on. That was a big thing at the time. Sightings was a show that Luke said he, like, waited to watch every Friday night. And I lived in a town called Covina where they filmed a show called Roswell that was like a young adult drama about the, I don't know, it was weird. All I know is that they made our downtown look like a, like, Roswell. But, you know, there was this whole, like, Area 51, the bunkers there. There was an alien body that someone did an autopsy on, and there were specials on it. And there was this obsession with, like, is this something that's been covered up since the 40s? And if so, like, what's going on with it, right? I've never really, any part of me that thought that big conspiracies that the government is in on and is keeping a secret, any part of me that would have believed that stopped believing that when I grew up, became an adult, and realized that I just didn't think our government was capable of that. It was like, the older you get, the more you're like, I don't think they could even pull that off, honestly. Like, I just, like, the way they handled this or the way we handled that, there is no them, you know, it's just a bunch of people doing their own thing, right? This connects with the passage, I promise, but bear with me, okay? So when you talk about the Bible, when you talk about the church, when you talk about Christianity, if you talk to people about these things, you're going to hear one of two responses for the most part, okay? One response is, it's true. The other is, it's not, okay? These are basic responses that people would have. For example, when it comes to Scripture itself, there are those who believe that Scripture is the inspired Word of God. It's given to us as a revelation of truth, and most importantly, it contains the message of the gospel, which is the good news that our salvation is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, not through a bunch of rules, not through a bunch of other things, not because of what family you were born into or anything like that. But then there are those who would simply say the Bible's just a book that was written by a bunch of guys a long time ago. When it comes to the church itself, there are two kinds of people who would have a response to what that is. There are those that would say the church is just a group of regular people, mostly average to below average people, if you read the Bible much. Not this group. We're above average, but in the Bible, they're below average. Who have been supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God, and as a result, things occur in this community that simply cannot be explained naturally. The growth of the community itself over time, the reach of their message, the diversity, the depth, and the makeup of the people, this is the result of the Spirit of God. But then there are those who would say the church is, it is a movement, but it was started by a group of men and women who fabricated or exaggerated the miraculous works of this random rabbi named Jesus in the first century. These people wanted to be the leaders of a Jewish sect, and so they built on these false claims that Jesus had risen from the dead. And because these guys were such incredibly gifted, charismatic, skilled people, this movement grew. They were so devoted to this lie that they were martyred for it. Took it to their graves, some would say. Perhaps the most well-known of these people that started this movement, the church, was Paul, who was an exceedingly gifted and capable and powerful leader in the early first century. So as you dig into it, what you are confronted with is the fact that these things are either what they say they are, or they are incredibly elaborate conspiracies to appear that way. It isn't just a thing written by people. It isn't just a movement started by people. And Paul is responding to that pushback from the very beginning of the early church. And that's what we've actually been reading about throughout these first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. Paul makes it very clear. He says of himself, "When I first came to you guys, it was not with much eloquence. I was not with a lot of wisdom. I was fearful. I was trembling." What we read about Paul is that he actually says oftentimes, like, you guys probably notice that when I'm there in person, I'm not quite as dynamic as I am when I'm writing a letter. He wasn't the most powerful presence in the room. And yet people believe that this movement happened because of that. I think that's why he wrote so many letters. He was like, I'll just write another letter. I don't know how to talk in front of people. He says to the people themselves, he says, think of who you were when you were called. You were not the most impressive group of people. Of the message itself, of the gospel, it is so counter-cultural. It is so counterintuitive. It is so counter to the way that we want the world to actually work that we are not even, Paul says, truly able to accept this message without some help and involvement in the Spirit of God, making us able to be receptive to that truth. Paul is making this case again and again. And that is, he is making the case simply, this is not what it looks like when a group of people set out to change the world. This is what it looks like when a Holy Spirit does that. If this was a group of people that set out to change the world, then we picked the wrong people. We picked the wrong message. We picked the wrong place and the wrong time, and we appear to be even worshiping the wrong God. And what Paul says again and again is this is in fact something that is happening, that we are a part of, despite ourselves, really. And this morning, as we move on to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see how the early church struggled with even the most seemingly simple task, being adults and not acting like children. Apparently, it's a lot harder than it sounds. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have the page number for the Pew Bible up here on the screen. We're going to read the first four verses to start, but before that, let me pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are so incredibly grateful that we have it, that you have given this to us, to give us such an incredible picture of what it was like in the early church, that instead of being a group of perfect people, it was a group of regular people who were empowered by a perfect God. I pray that as we look at Paul's words to the church in Corinth this morning, that you would help me to be careful with my words, clear with my words. And I pray that we would not just gain knowledge this morning, but that you would change our hearts with that truth that we hear. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 4. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings?" We'll stop right there. So although Paul begins with a term of great affection, brothers and sisters, he changes direction pretty quickly. And he does not mince words. He addresses here head on a major issue that he sees in the church in Corinth. It's one that we've already heard about from the beginning of this letter. And the problem was this: there is division and there is strife. There is jealousy and there is quarreling. There is a group of people in the church, not everyone in the church, but there's a group of people in the church who have allowed petty jealousies and arguments to divide them. They've done this by aligning themselves with certain teachers or apostles. They've put themselves into camps saying, "Well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. That makes me better, and that makes me better." Not with Jesus, not with the community that they're even a part of, but with these leaders themselves. So Acts tells us, if you were to read in the book of Acts, it tells us about who this Apollos is. It says that he was a very learned and very educated man. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, that he had been instructed in the Lord, that he spoke with, we are told, great fervor. He taught about Jesus very accurately. What we also read about in Acts, which I think is important, is that Apollos was teachable. There were situations where he needed to be instructed further, and he opened himself up to that. He was receptive to it. So he sounds like a pretty humble guy. Paul and Apollos were two men who were working toward essentially the same goal. So why would there be division in a church when that happens? I don't know about you, but when I hear about groups becoming divisive like that, I always assume it's because there's a leader involved who is trying to get people to pick sides. I think to myself, it's probably some kind of a cult of personality, right? This Apollos guy came in and he was like, "Hey, you need to be with me. Forget about that guy, Paul. Focus on me. I'm the one who's going to lead you. In fact, let's build this ministry around this guy named Apollos in the city of Corinth and see how many people we can get to show up." I assume that it has to do with the people who are drawing others, but what we see here is not that. What we see here is that these divisions that are forming in the church, these jealousies and this strife, is happening because of the people themselves. They are somehow so immature that they can't seem to help doing this, dividing themselves up and creating these problems. It's like magnets being pulled towards some kind of an object is them being pulled towards this division. Paul uses two words here in the first verse, really. And he uses these words to describe types of people. The first is the word pneumatikos, which is a phrase that's built around this word pneuma, which is the word for spirit. Pneumatikos is a person who is living in the Spirit. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit." Pneumatikos is a person who is not just saved through the Spirit, but is really a person who is actively living in the Spirit and therefore is maturing, is growing up in their faith. Now, there's another word that he uses to describe what they really are. This is not the good word. This is not the one you want Paul to call you. And that word is built around the word sarx, which is the word for flesh. It's the word sarkanos. So this means quite literally the person of the flesh. And here, the way it's translated is the people who are still worldly, is these people of the flesh. I still remember my first hermeneutics class in seminary where we learned that there are multiple Greek words oftentimes for a single English word. And the example that our teacher used was the word flesh. Because you see, in Scripture, in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus comes in the flesh, that he becomes human, and he comes and lives in the flesh. Well, Jesus is perfect, right? Jesus is good. So that must mean that that's not a bad thing. And yet we're told throughout the New Testament, all over the place still, that there's this thing called the flesh, and it seems to be a bad thing. So why is Jesus able to come and live in the flesh if the flesh is a sinful, worldly, corrupt thing, right? And people who don't understand how that could be have probably been confused, and there's probably been some weird theology that's come as a result of that. But thanks to us being able to look at original languages like Greek, we can see that there is a word, flesh, sarx, which literally is speaking to a fallen, corrupted human nature. And this thing is no good. This thing is not good. And the way it's talked about in the New Testament basically is of the world. So to be of the world, even as a saved person, to be of the world is to be a person who is living in the flesh. And what that means is they are identical to those who aren't saved. A person can be saved, it seems, and be a part of the church and still choose to be living in a way that is identical to those who are living outside of the church. And so we read about this again and again, that if we don't live in the power of the Spirit, we will inevitably behave as those who are living of the world. The natural state of our flesh is corrupted, it's divided, it's jealous, and it is, of course, immature. This is the way that people are when the Spirit isn't working in our lives. And what we're reading about in Corinth is division, specifically, something that is apparently common to man. There's a documentary filmmaker known as Ken Burns, and he has made, like, the most famous documentaries, right? I still remember his Civil War documentary from when I was in high school because I had this one history teacher who was just totally phoning it in one year. And the result was we would go into class and he would turn on the Civil War documentary and he would go back to his desk and plan out the girls' basketball practice for that afternoon because that's the only reason I guess he was there. And so I remember watching this Ken Burns Civil War documentary where they were playing violins in the background and reading a letter from a guy. And, you know, he zoomed in and he zoomed out. That's the Ken Burns effect. If you've ever seen that in a slideshow, that's where that came from. Anyway, I'm getting distracted here. Ken Burns has a new documentary that just came out on the Revolutionary War, and he was giving an interview with someone in the news recently where they were asking him about if he saw any parallels between the division that people were experiencing at that time in American history and the division that we're experiencing right now in our world, and I want you to see how he answered this.
Americans think they're pretty divided right now.
Yeah.
They weren't nearly as divided as they were during the revolutionary period.
Here's the simple thing. We're always divided. So it ebbs and flows a little bit, but we always have big differences. You know, Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal is not met with universal approval. The Civil War kills 750,000 Americans, we think, over the issue of slavery. We have our own revolution. There are lots of periods, the Vietnam period, when we're so particularly divided. So I think there's a little bit of Chicken Little, you know, oh, the sky is falling because it's now. Things are always worse now than they ever were. The reason why historians, and God knows I'm an amateur historian, feel a kind of optimism is because there's something familiar. There's, you know, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Human nature essentially doesn't change, and that's true. What's great about the revolution is
there's nothing new under the sun, the Bible tells us. Humans' tendency is to be drawn towards division. That seems to be what is natural. And as much as we experience that today, people have experienced it since the beginning of the fall. And as long as we're living in the flesh, if we give ourselves over to that, then we'll likely be drawn to that kind of division, even if the leaders over us or around us are not encouraging us to do that. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. It doesn't mean that we're beyond help. It just means that if we fail to mature the way Paul's saying we should, we will become indistinguishable from the outside world. Like the outside world will be pulled in this direction. This division that the church was experiencing is fairly common to man. It's something that churches often experience, or even one or two individuals in a church can experience if they are experiencing this kind of infancy in the faith in refusing to mature. A number of years ago, I became the lead pastor of a church following the retirement of their longtime beloved pastor, Pastor Tom. Now, Tom and I became really good friends through that transition, and he fully supported the new direction that I was leading the church. He knew when I came in that things were going to change. A few years in to me leading that church, our worship pastor and our choir director, that's right, choir director, came to me and told me that he needed to retire. Dave had become one of my closest friends in the church, so I was sad about this, but we also knew that eventually the choir would probably not be around. So the music changed. The kinds of activities that we were doing as a church over time, they changed. And through all this, the elders of the church, the other pastors of the church, both past and present, our denominational leadership and I were, for the most part, we were pretty united. But of course, that doesn't mean that everyone in the church felt good about it. And one day, I got a very concerning call from an older couple in our church, and they had just had a visit with someone named Jimmy, who called himself Pastor Jimmy. Jimmy was a retired pastor from our denomination. He would regularly visit our seniors who were shut-ins or who were in the hospital, and so he kind of considered himself sort of a de facto pastor to seniors at the church. Jimmy, it turns out, had been very unhappy with the changes that were happening to the church. And so he had decided to go from home to home, telling people that it was time to find a new pastor. So we heard this. I and the elders sat down with Jimmy, and we wanted to talk to him about this, and he didn't really seem to see that there was like anything wrong with what he was doing. He said, "With all due respect, Pastor Ed, you're destroying this church. And you clearly don't care specifically about our seniors or the traditions that we have had. We would like our old pastor back. He is our real pastor." So needless to say, the elders and I asked Jimmy to maybe take a break from doing home visits for a while. And he wasn't very happy about that. So the next Sunday morning, as I was in my office preparing to preach a sermon, he came in and he was furious. He began yelling at me and he said things that I did not think I would hear in my office ever. He began with, "You've made a big mistake," eventually got to, "This means war," and finally, "And I'm taking every senior in the church with me." And after that, he stormed out of my office. And then I went into the sanctuary to preach a first sermon in a new series that we were starting that week on the passage that Luke read, and it was a series on church unity. Jimmy did end up leaving the church. He left as loudly as he possibly could. And he went into another church in town and began, you know, sort of pastoring with them. Although not a lot of people ended up following him when he left. The division that we experienced with Jimmy did not happen because the leadership of our church was fighting for control amongst each other. It didn't happen because we hadn't prayed enough. At least I don't think that was why it happened. And it didn't happen because we hadn't been strategic enough or careful enough with the changes. And believe it or not, this may be hard to believe, it didn't happen because it's objectively sinful to stop having a choir. It happened because a person allowed themselves to act and live in a way that is not of the Spirit, but is of the world. He chose, rather than to mature into what was going on, to stay in infancy. This is what Paul's talking about. What we call this is being in a state of arrested development. And what this looks like, according to Paul, is it's a person who's indistinguishable from the outside world. They are a Christian, but they don't act like one. And because of this, he says you can't even eat the solid food of the more complex things of Scripture that are needed in order for you to grow in your faith. I have to keep giving you milk. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Basic, basic, basic. Because if I give you more at the place that you're at, it will simply be heaping knowledge and information and theology onto somebody who is not mature enough to probably do the right thing with that stuff. We were having dinner at a friend's house on Friday night, and they smoked ribs. Oh, yeah. It was good. It was good. And they had a newborn baby that still had that newborn baby smell. And their newborn baby, I love it, Luke. I love it every time. And sadly, that baby couldn't have smoked ribs. That baby was stuck with milk. Now, I was tempted at one point to give the baby some of the smoked ribs. I thought I could just put some ribs in the baby's mouth, and that baby would realize that there's much better things out there than milk. But I don't know a lot. I actually don't really know a lot about what babies can and can't digest. I don't remember from back when I had a baby. We had a little baby. So I went ahead and didn't do that. But my understanding, at least of the analogy that Paul's using here, is that you can't give a newborn something solid, not because they don't like how it tastes, not because they don't want it, but because they literally cannot digest it. They don't have the ability to digest this thing, and that way, and because of that, it will not be good for them. It will be bad for them. And the same is the issue of the deeper things of the faith. The people of Corinth have been Christians long enough, they should be moving on to more advanced things. But instead, they're stuck. Paul says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. And so here, we continue on in verse 5, and we see how Paul responds to this division and how he explains what they might be experiencing with these different leaders. He says, starting in verse 5, what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul appeals to them with his own version, basically, of a parable of the sower. He does this because their immaturity has caused them to make two fatal errors. The first was the division. But the second was they have elevated these leaders to greater importance than they really deserve. When a person is of the world, they will not see God as being the source of power and authority. And as a result, they will be prone to elevate other people to that place. This is something that makes sense in the world, but it doesn't make sense in the church. A good leader isn't just a good leader, they are a savior. We are prone to place people on the throne that God is meant to occupy in our lives. And whether it's a parent or a teacher or a politician, whether it's a podcaster, whether it's an author, whether it's your manager or your boss at work, whether it's the person who led you to Jesus or the person who's discipling you, if we remain infants, then those people become the answer instead of what they are meant to be, which is workers. Paul's response here is to illustrate that he and Apollos are merely workers. Each of them just has a part to play in the church. Paul was a church planter. He was an evangelist. He planted seeds. Apollos was a presence to the church. If we read back, or if we read Acts chapter 19, we read about what Apollos' work with the church was like. We read this, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, which is Corinth, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So Apollos gave people confidence in their faith. He helped people grow. He watered the seed. People in the first century in this part of the world knew well the job of a farmer and what it involved. Particularly, they knew and they were very aware of the fact that the contribution of a farmer is pretty limited to what actually happens in order for a crop to grow. Planting the seed might seem like a big deal to us, but to the farmer in the first century, planting the seed is not that big of a deal. The rain is a big deal. The state of the soil, which you only have so much control over, is a big deal. Ultimately, whether that crop grows or not, you only have a part to play in it. You have barely any control, it often felt to them. If you ask someone their testimony, a person who's a Christian, you will no doubt hear about several people who have played a role in that person's development as they've grown up in the faith. We are presented with the gospel by parents, by neighbors, by evangelists, by young life workers, by pastors. We are discipled by youth pastors, by kids ministry workers, by small group leaders, by parents, by coaches. We are taught and counseled and prayed for and by people in our Bible studies, in our prayer groups, by the person who shows up to visit us at the hospital. I heard the gospel for the first time from a camp director when I was in high school who led me to the faith. I was then discipled by my youth pastor, Dennis, who basically just let me shadow him as he lived his life. I have been amazed at how many people I've talked to who first heard about Jesus from a neighbor who was inviting neighborhood children to a Bible study in their home. People who became Christians 50 years ago at a VBS or a Billy Graham crusade. And for those people to grow meant to become a part of a church, and then for others to be workers of that crop and in that field. I think what's so important is for us to recognize the role that we have the ability to have in the lives of other people, but that we also are never ever called to be everything in the lives of people. Pastors have to learn this, or else you get worn out really quickly, or your ego gets inflated and really bad things happen if you think that you're the only one that is responsible for taking care of someone. Parents, this is good news to you. Guess what? It's not all on you. It isn't. When you become a Christian parent, when you become a parent as a Christian, you immediately go, it's all on me. I'm going to do this, and it's going to go well. And then you find yourself in the position that I'm in. My son is at Hume Lakes winter camp right now. I have taken like 30 groups of kids to Hume Lake winter camp over the years. I don't want to go back. I'm glad someone else is there with him. But he rolls his eyes every time I say the name of Jesus. And he is with a group of people who need to merely say half of a sentence that I would say for him to respond and think it's interesting and say, man, Dad, they're the coolest. So I fully expect that my son, especially for how much money I paid, is going to come back from that camp and is going to be so on fire for Jesus. He better be. But it is not all on me. It is not all on you. It is not all on Luke. It is not all on elders or deacons. Each one of us has a role to play in it, right? Pastor Dale Paulson planted the seed in many people who are here. And Luke waters it. Luke has planted the seed in people who are here, and others will water it into the future, that many of you have a role to play in that. The thing that I find real encouragement from, though, is that it is the way that a person grows up out of this infancy is simply by making themselves available to the Spirit, to being open to the Spirit. We can't really force other people to grow up, and we learn that oftentimes the hard way. In the last year that I was a pastor at this church that I was at, before I knew we were going to be leaving or anybody else knew we were going to be leaving, I was sitting in my office on a Sunday morning and I was working on a sermon on the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And I was thinking over this part of it that I was going to be talking about, which really had to do with Love always hoping and always persevering and always holding out for others. And I had been reflecting that week on the fact that, sorry to say this, if it bursts a bubble for you that's romantic, especially so close to Valentine's Day, but the love chapter is not actually written for people to just read at weddings. The love chapter is about the church and how people are to love one another. And what it's saying there in that part is that we are to hold out hope for each other and know that God can grow people and reach people and heal people and draw them to him. Even if we are cynical, even if those people have hurt us, even if it seems like by all measure there's no way that person's ever going to grow up, right? So I'm sitting in my office and I'm thinking, I don't have any really good examples of this because I am a cynical person and I don't feel like I've seen that happen as much as I want to. And then my phone rings and I look at my phone and it's Jimmy. And I go, I am not answering this phone because Jimmy's just trying to ruin my Sunday morning again. And so I don't answer the phone. But then I checked my voicemail and he didn't sound angry. And so I called him back and I said, hi, Jimmy. And Jimmy said, hey, Ed, I needed to call you this morning. I'm glad that you answered. He said, they've asked me to lead communion at my church. And my first thought is, no one should be asking you to lead communion at your church. He says, they've asked me to lead communion at my church. And as I was praying about it, and I was preparing my heart before the Lord, and I was asking him if there was anything I needed to repent of, he really convicted me. And he made me realize that what I did was wrong. And the way I acted was wrong. And so I'm just calling to ask for your forgiveness. And my brain kind of short-circuited for a while. And I thought, I'm so angry because I can't use this example in my sermon. That's what I thought. There's no way I'm going to talk about Jimmy because they all know who Jimmy is. But I can talk about it now, which is great. If there was a person in my life that I would have said, oh, that person's probably not listening to the Holy Spirit. That person's probably not introspecting right now. That person's probably not going to change course. In fact, the most important thing is to give up, protect ourselves, and never let him back or something. I can tell you that that's not how God works. And so the good news of this is that, as Paul has said throughout Corinthians, like the Spirit, God reaches us through the Spirit. God breaks through in people who have not yet matured and should have, even if those people have hurt us. And how wonderful is it that he does that with us too? And all we need to do is open ourselves up to him, to confess to him, and to say, God, am I in this place where I've chosen to live by the flesh and not necessarily by the Spirit? Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your word and the fact that you give it to us. I'm really, really grateful for the fact that Paul, when put in a situation that could have puffed up his ego and caused him to build a bigger following and take credit for what he did in that church in Corinth before Apollos ever showed up, that he instead brought people back to your word and your truth and was humble enough to recognize that he is a mere worker for you. Lord, I'm so grateful for this church and the many people here who work on your behalf to share the load of ministry and help one another. And I'm also grateful for your Spirit and the fact that you reach us. Even when we are far from you, even when we have chosen to not mature year after year and maybe just add knowledge to what we know, but not be changed by it. My prayer is that we would be open to you. And even just in this time as we take communion, as we reflect on this, Lord, that we would seek you genuinely and with open hearts and not be afraid if there is something in our life that needs to grow up a little bit, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.